Thank you, Andy. I'm very grateful to be here. Welcome to Trinity Presbyterian Church. If you're visiting for the first time, so am I. And I hope you are made to feel as welcome as we have been. Let's begin with prayer. Father in heaven, this is your word, not my word. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would plant your word deep into our hearts. I pray that no one would leave this place today, this gathering, without having been changed in some degree by the Holy Spirit applying your word. Lord, forgive my sins. They are many, but your mercy is more. I pray that none of my sins would be a barrier to anyone here hearing your word and embracing it as your word. I pray that if there's anything that I say that is wrong or just frivolous, that it might be quickly forgotten. And at the end of the day, I pray that the one who is remembered is not the messenger, but the one who spoke, that the Lord Jesus Christ might be lifted up. And we ask this in his holy and precious name. Amen. Ah, thank you very much. Good thinking, because I forgot to ask about that. So, let's go to God's Word. Turn with me in your phones to 1 Peter chapter 1. Or if you have the old-fashioned kind, you can turn there too. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm sorry, I should have asked. Do you stand when you read the scriptures? Is that a thing? No? Okay. I saw one no, so we're gonna go ahead with it. All right. Brothers and sisters in Christ, listen as our God speaks to us. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is God's word to us today. So let me start out. Just speaking to the kids. Kids, ice cream makes me happy. Makes me really happy. Does ice cream make you guys happy? Yes? The adults are answering yes. What are some of the things that make you happy? Just a couple of kids. What makes you happy? Video games. I heard that. Was there somebody else, parents, if they're saying it to you, you can shout it out. Legos make you happy. I love Legos. Yeah, but what makes you sad? Do things make you sad? Death. What makes you sad? Death. Oh, yeah. There are other things that make us sad, but that's certainly the biggest one. And kids, here's what I want you to remember today, if you forget anything else. When you're sad, especially when it seems like it's sadness that is so bad you'll never be happy again, I want you to know that you can run to Jesus with your sadness, with your anger, with your hurt. And Jesus will whisper to you all of these promises that your sadness or your hurt or your grief will last for a time, but Jesus' promises are forever. That if you've lost somebody, Jesus promises that He has the person that's no longer with you because they died, but also that you will join Him in Jesus' presence forever and ever. That person is not lost to you. And you remember that. And when you're sad, one of the ways you can run to Jesus is if you can read, open your Bible and look for some of these promises. Your mom and dad can probably help you. Or if you're younger, run to your mom or dad and ask them to read some of Jesus' promises to you. And I promise you that those promises are far deeper. And even though maybe you still hurt, you still feel the loss, nevertheless, those promises are true, and you can find peace and maybe even joy in the midst of your sadness. That's what I'm going to be talking to your moms and dads about, and to you today as we look at this passage. I realize that you know nothing about us. And this is not normally something that I would share just right out of the gate. And yet, I realize that I'm speaking to a situation here where it might be particularly relevant. About 7.5 years ago, Cindy and I lost our only son, our only child, Kurt. He was a rising senior at Clemson, and he died from injuries in an accidental fall. And our world came crashing in. We could not imagine anything could possibly be as bad as losing him. Reality just didn't make sense anymore. All of this was bigger than anything that we could imagine. We didn't know how we could cope. How do you find joy in the midst of grief and sorrow that are that great? Well, in fact, it had nothing to do with us finding joy, because Christ showed up. And He showed us through His Word, through preparing us over a lifetime, He showed us that in fact He is bigger than all of this. That He's got this, that He's got our child. And that when we get to heaven, I don't want to speculate, but even if we were to see Kurt first, Kurt's excitement would be for Jesus. No, Mom, Dad, look over there. There's the one you really want to meet. And Jesus, in all of His glory, would soothe our sense of loss that lasted but a heartbeat, because for all of eternity, we'll be with the one we loved, glorifying the one who loved us. We know that losing Pastor Tom is not the only grief that you've suffered. Many of you have undergone other kinds of trials since then. Your own losses, maybe the loss of a job, maybe a problem in the family, or there's no end to the kinds of things. What I'm hoping to show you is that in fact, that these trials are brought into our lives by God, and that they are part and parcel of God helping us to see what is real, to hope in what is sure or certain, and to believe in what is permanent. So the big idea today, if you're taking notes, this is what I want you to write down. Even in the most severe trials, we can have joy because we can trust in the promises that are ours in Christ. That even in the most severe trials, we can have joy because we can trust in the promises of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The trials that are ours through Christ. And I want to show you that in two ways. First, we're going to look at verses 3 through 5. And this hope that waits, but the reality of this hope. And then second, through the faith that is proven in the midst of our trials, verses 6 through 9. So that's kind of the roadmap of where we're going today. All right. First of all, the hope that waits. Let's look at the passage. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And some of you guys, do you normally use the ESV here? That's what I'm using. Some of you may use different versions, and you'll see something like, praise be the God and Father, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But this idea that God is worthy of this, and here's why. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's verse 3. All right. Now, first of all, let's talk about mercy. Normally, when we see mercy in the Bible, we think of God's we think of like a judge having mercy. The person deserved a severe sentence, but the judge had mercy and gave him a suspended sentence. I don't know if that makes any sense. The only thing I know about the law is watching Law and Order. But in fact, there's more going on here. Peter is a Jew, and some of his congregation is Jewish, and when he writes a letter, he writes it like a Jew. If you notice, that's blessed be the God and Father. That sounds like the way some psalms start off. It sounds like the beginning of some letters in the Old Testament. But Peter says the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But as a Jew, he's got this background in mind. And so when he says mercy, we need to understand what that means in the Old Testament. All right, if you look in your King James versions, you will see that this mercy is used all over the place. Psalm 23, the last verse, it says, what shall follow us all the days of our life? Goodness and mercy. And if you look at Psalm 118, there's this repeated refrain. In the King James, His mercy endures forever. His mercy endures forever. His mercy endures forever. Well, in fact, the authors of the King James Bible were following the Greek Old Testament. Because during this time, by the way that the gospel got out outside of Israel, outside of Judea, was through the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and they just used the Greek word for mercy. But what was the word that they were translating? The ESV, all through here, translates this Hebrew word, his steadfast love. Now, mercy is a part of that, but the idea is this steadfast love, this love that doesn't change, this love that's bound up in God's covenant. This love, this mercy, this merciful love is a covenant love. And so when a Jew hears what Peter the Jew is writing, they hear more than simply not receiving the penalty that was due. They hear a promise of steadfast love forever. And God cannot lie. As a matter of fact, if you hear somebody ask that silly question, can God do anything? Yes. Well, then can he make a stone that is too big for him to lift? The problem is not that they've got you. The problem is you answered the first question wrong. God cannot do anything. He cannot lie. And that's important. He cannot sin. He cannot break his own rules. He cannot violate his own holiness. And he cannot break his own promises, his own covenants. And so for the Jew, mercy is not simply not receiving the penalty that was due. It was the fact that it is based on God's promise that as his people, he will love you with a steadfast covenant love, which means that there is always mercy involved. Now, I've just spent a long time talking about one word, but we are going to get you out of here today. But that's really important to understand. And as a Jew, he says, according to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again, to leave the world that we're in, just like a baby leaves the womb. Although when the baby leaves the womb, that's going from a nice, quiet, calm, comfortable place to this world, which is anything but. We're born again into Jesus Christ. We're taken from this broken, sinful world, and we're transferred into the kingdom of Christ. And that entails eternal promises that ultimately, when we are resurrected from the dead, we will be physically in Christ's presence for all eternity. All right? So he's caused us to be born again to a living hope. Normally, when we think of hope, we might think of my wife makes just a great spaghetti sauce. I might hope that she makes spaghetti sauce for dinner this week or something. But that's not the kind of hope that God has in mind. In the scripture, hope is always certain. The author of Hebrews tells us that we have this hope as an anchor to our souls. The hope we have is, I hope the sun comes up tomorrow. It's sure, it's certain. It's not a maybe sort of thing. And it's a living hope. It's not a hope that we had once and then, excuse me, and then immediately forgot about, or a hope that well, maybe things will work out for the best. The Bible, and especially Peter, just doesn't use hope in that way. And so we've got this sure, certain promise. What's it based on? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If you want to know the truth of everything that you have believed from the Scriptures, the truth is that one man has been raised from the dead. And not in the sense that he raised Lazarus from the dead, because Lazarus re-entered a broken, sinful world and would die again. But Jesus has been raised incorruptible, imperishable. And he sits at the right hand of God. And so Jesus, the risen Savior, is the one who guarantees these promises of God. And then in verse 4, we start to get into these promises to an inheritance. Now, for the Jew, inheritance means the land of Israel, the land of Judah, the land promised to their forefathers. But in fact, we learn in the New Testament that there is a broader understanding of this idea of inheritance. Our inheritance is not a land that can perish or be destroyed or be subject to floods, famine, drought, whatever, attack from enemies. But in fact, God promises that for all who belong to Christ, for all eternity, we will be God's people dwelling in the place that God has prepared for us under God's sovereign rule. And for us, the only thing that waits is that place that God has prepared for us. So this is our inheritance. And unlike the inheritance that an Israelite looked forward to, an earthly inheritance, this one is imperishable. It is undefiled. It is unfading. It is kept in heaven for us, for you. The NIV says an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Isn't that an incredible promise? Even the inheritance that you might receive when someone passes away. You know, you don't know what that will be. We don't know what we'll inherit from our parents when God takes them home. We just don't know. Might be very little or nothing. We don't put our hope in that. But in our Christian lives, as we walk day by day, as we study His Word, we get more and more of an understanding of the beauty and the permanence of this inheritance, that it's real, that it can never perish, spoil, or fade. C.S. Lewis, in the seventh and last book of the Chronicles of Narnia, in the last battle, he tells of the children stepping through a door into a new world created by Aslan, the lion, and the world is familiar. They see the same objects, the same sights. They see the same mountain range that they recognized. But everything is different. That mountain range is much farther away and much bigger than they anticipated. Excuse me. The sky is much bluer than they anticipate. The grass is greener and grassier than anything that they've ever known. In another book, walking through the grass of the heavenly kingdom actually cuts the person's feet. That's a book called The Great Divorce. That's how real God's kingdom is. That's the nature of true reality. So C.S. Lewis puts it like this. He says that we have this idea that somehow spiritual beings are insubstantial. How do you know that? Well, look, like in the Bible, Jesus can pass through walls and go through locked doors, and angels can appear in locked prison cells. You see, they're insubstantial. And C.S. Lewis reckons that they've got it exactly backwards. That no matter how, well, there we go, no matter how solid this is, in fact, it's the spiritual realm that is more solid, more lasting, that Jesus was able to go through locked doors, pass through walls, not because Jesus is insubstantial, but because the walls are, because this world is. And if you put your hope on something as insubstantial in this world, you'll be disappointed. But Christ makes these promises so that we have hope in the real world that is coming. And so, and he points out that in verse 5, that it's kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In fact, you are being preserved. God has not just left you down here in this impermanent world to see how you do. But in fact, God promises to walk every step of the way with you. When we lost our son, we knew, I think for the first time, it was like waking up into a new world because we knew the presence of Jesus. And not in some weird mystical sense or the kind of thing that the TV preachers promise you. Don't watch TV preachers. But more in, I guess, a biblical sense or in a sense that you can read of in the Puritans, that we just knew the presence and peace of the Lord Jesus Christ that was promised to us in the Scriptures. And that it allowed us, this permanent presence of Christ allowed us to walk through this grief that still affects us. But Jesus is still there. He is still there every step of the way. And He is with you through all of your griefs, through all of your sorrows, through all of your trials. Jesus is walking with you. There was that poem. It's considered rather trite, but it was from a while back that was fairly popular at one time. The Footprints in the Sand. There it is. The idea is this person is walking through his life, and it's like he's on a beach, and he looks back and he sees all of his footprints. But he notices something, that sometimes there are two sets of footprints. That's him walking with Jesus. And then in the times of the greatest crisis, there's only one set of footprints. And he says, "Jesus, why'd you abandon me in crisis?" Jesus said, "My dear child, I didn't abandon you. I was carrying you." I want you to know that Jesus is here for you. Kids, Jesus promises that He will be with you every step of the way. And it's through faith. Faith that's a gift from God. Your faith will be kept strong because God is the one that is enabling you to believe, to trust. This idea of faith is that, look, if you took a Greek class at a university, not at a seminary, but at a university, and you opened your book and you looked up that Greek word that we translate faith in the Bible, in your secular Greek class, it would say to trust. And we need to remember that this faith is not simply believing a fact, although that's part of it. But the word actually has the idea of trust, the same with Hebrew. To believe in Hebrew also has the idea, it's the verb that where we get amen. But it means to trust. And here's what we're doing. When we're hoping in Christ, we're trusting Him. When we don't give up, we're trusting Him. When we run to His Word, when we run to Him in our sorrows, we're trusting Him. And it's only because the Holy Spirit empowers that. And so that brings us to the second part of the sermon. Look, Doug, this all sounds great, but what about my trials, my losses, my grief, my suffering? Look, This passage is certainly not praying, saying that you should pray, God, please beat me up today. Nobody wants that. But we have this faith that waits. But not only that, God graces us by proving to us that our faith is genuine. Verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Now, the Bible does have a lot to say about trials. First of all, we can expect them. It's all throughout the Scriptures. Matthew 16:24, Jesus says, anyone who would follow me must deny himself and take up his cross daily. Matthew doesn't say daily, but take up his cross and follow me. And by taking up his cross, they're not talking about a burden. They're talking about an instrument of torture, the instrument that will cause you grievous pain and death. Those trials. And those trials have come. In James chapter 1, we're actually given the purpose for the trials, as we are here in 1 Peter. So we can expect trials. We're called to rejoice in the face of trials. And that's difficult. We'll get to that in a moment. But I want to say that I'm concerned about a lot of teaching in the church about trials. There are some who would tell you that trials are because you sinned. In certain specific cases, that may be possible. It's always worth asking, Lord, how have I sinned? Is this discipline from you? Some say God doesn't ever want you to have hard times. If you're suffering a trial, then obviously you don't have enough faith. That's an absolute lie. Because the passage here tells us that trials prove that your faith is genuine. Right? Verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. Another one is that trials are from Satan. That God only pours out happy blessings on you. And that trials come from the devil. But let me ask you this. If these trials have come, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, then he's got the purpose of the trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Satan doesn't want that. Understand that even when Satan tempts us, he's just a dog on God's leash. That, in fact, these hard times are given for the sake of your faith being proved genuine. Not to God. He's the one that's carrying you through. But to you. To prove the truth of what you've believed in. All right. Trials come from the one who wants Jesus Christ to be glorified. Trials come from the one who punished his son for our sin, so that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Trials come from the one who has shown us great mercy, great covenant, steadfast love, has given us a new birth into a living hope and an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Trials come to us because God loves us and wants to assure us of the certainty of the hope we have. You see, in this you greatly rejoice. In trials? What? No. you greatly rejoice, though now in a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that's how precious this faith is that connects you to Christ, this believing that Jesus is who he said he was, the Son of God, who came to earth, became flesh, lived the sinless life that we could not, obeyed the law that we had not obeyed, died to pay the penalty for the sins we had committed, and was raised from the dead. It's believing that Jesus is who he said he is, and that he did what he said he did. That's what faith is. And so that's why it's more precious than gold. But as much as you might love gold, gold will ultimately perish. As a matter of fact, it's paving. I heard somebody say that gold is used to pave the streets in the new heavens and the new earth. And it's precious because your proven faith, your faith through trials, through difficulties, your faith in the face of having lost your pastor, of having lost a loved one, your faith in the midst of whatever trial that you are facing is precious because your continued faith as you go through this trial brings praise and glory and honor to Jesus Christ. And that pleases God greatly. You are pleasing in God's sight because of what Jesus has done. And so this passage ends with this faith resulting in this great joy. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, that's verse 8, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the sure and certain hope, the promise that you have. We're going to be singing about these trials in just a few minutes when we sing How Firm a Foundation. And we're singing things like that helps us remember that it is God who is in charge of the trials. When through the deep waters I cause you to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow. The next verse, he talks about passing through the flames, but they shall not harm you. He says, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. God has got you through these trials. And so, it is not joy that misfortune is going to come, but in fact, it is joy that because in the most severe trials, the joy comes even in the most severe trials under the loving hand of our sovereign God to prove that our trust in what is real and true and eternal is not misplaced, but will result in more praise, more glory, more honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, God has got Tom, God has got your loved one, and God has got you through every moment of this. And I can testify to that not only from God's word, but also from the fact that we are those whom God has shown himself faithful in the most severe trials. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, suffering hurts. Difficult times range from inconvenient to devastating. And I pray that you would be preparing us through your word, knowing that these trials will come into all of our lives, and that when they come, we may trust in Christ and His promises, that when they come, we can recognize that they have a purpose. Our suffering is never to no purpose. And that the greatest purpose of all, the chief end of man, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The purpose of these trials is to make that more real for us by resulting in praise, glory, and honor to Jesus Christ on the day that He returns with all of His angels to bring us home, to be in His presence forever. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.